Good morning. It is good to be with you this morning. We are back in Genesis at the beginning of the Pentateuch here. And so if you have a Bible and you don't know where Genesis is, open up the front cover and you should be right there. We're looking at chapter 2, 3, and 4 today. And we are going to begin to speed up a little after this morning, like I said. Some of this might feel like a whirlwind. I'm going to try to make it not feel like a whirlwind, but you are going to feel like you're missing some stuff because we're going to be taking sometimes hundreds of years in a week. And so we're going to be in chapter 2, 3, and 4 today, and I'm not going to read all of chapter 2, 3, and 4. Otherwise, that's all I'd get to do today. And so as we're going through it and we're hitting the certain parts that I want to look at this morning, we'll read those passages. Genesis chapter 1, we did last week, and what Genesis chapter 1 does is it gives us sort of a bird's eye view picture of the creation of the universe. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he says, on this day he did this, and on this day he did this, and on this day he did this, and we get the whole creation of the universe wrapped up there in Genesis chapter 1. And the big theme, easy to pick out there what the theme of chapter 1 is that all of creation was good. After God created something, he said, and it was good. That's the theme there of chapter 1. The good that was declared by God came from him. In other words, what we're supposed to see there in Genesis chapter 1 is that God is saying, here's this thing, and it is good. I am the one making this good. I am the one from whom good comes. This is what James writes about in his book. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. We see that displayed in Genesis chapter 1. This is where good comes from. He determines what's good and what's not good. And that's going to be a major issue for us as we move forward into these chapters before us today. So what chapter 2 does is it takes the bird's eye view of chapter 1 and it hones in on the most special part of God's creation. That's people. Moses wrote chapter 1 to show that people were a part of God's good creation. And then he wrote chapter 2 to show that people were a distinct part of God's creation. So one thing that he did in chapter 1 was he made it known, look, we are just like the rest of creation in that God created us. And in fact, a lot of the language that's used, you can take out man and you put in beast and you can just separate, you could read one day and read the next and it sounds like we're just like the beasts of the field. And that's part of what Moses wanted to display there in chapter 1 is, look, you are a part of this overall creation. But then when we get to chapter 2, he hones in more focused on the creation of man and he says, no, you're not just a beast of the field. In fact, you're not a beast of the field. You're a distinct part. You're created from the dust of the ground. You're made from this earth, but you are unlike the rest of the creatures. So we're not divine or angelic beings, but we're also not animals. We are, as Moses calls us in chapter 1, unique image bearers of God's good creation. And the main thing I want to focus on today as we continue laying the groundwork for our study in the Pentateuch, are these key points. We'll see these as we go throughout this morning's passage. The land and man's connection to it. You'll see as we go through, if you were to go back today or tonight and read 2, 3, and 4, you're going to see the word land, earth, ground. It's going to come up probably at least a dozen times. And man's integral connection with the land and man's connection to it. That's one thing. The fall is obviously going to be another point we're going to look at today, and the effects of it on us and on our world. And the third thing is going to be the promise of the Savior. And so in this text this morning, we see our search for good apart from the good giver. And even still in the face of that, the good giver giving us a Savior. So why don't we look here in chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 15. He's already described Eden, this garden in which the Lord God will place Adam. And so we'll see that here in verse 15. The Lord God took the man. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." You can see there the distinction between man and animal, can't you? And you also see something there in verse 18 where the Lord God, for the first time so far in the text, has declared something not good. And he makes the animals pass in front of Adam and he gives names to all of them. You know the Bob Dylan song, of course, "Man gave names to all the animals." Do we not know that song? We need to know this song. Okay, that's fine. And what Adam realizes is that none of these are fit for me. In other words, I am distinct from the animals. I am not like them. I am an image bearer. And God does the good thing and gives him a wife. What I want us to see here in this text and why I started in verse 15 is because this is the verse I want to be in before we leave chapter 2 and move on. We can't leave this chapter without looking at this verse, because this is important. Chapter 2, verse 15 is important for everything in the rest of Scripture. We have the Garden of Eden. Notice in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. So God places Adam in the garden to keep him safe. It's also the place where he's in communion with God. We saw a little bit last week that this was the place that Adam was to protect. And that's sort of what's involved in these words, work and keep. We're going to look at them in a moment. But when we get to the very next chapter, we already see that Adam's already sort of given up his role of protecting this place, because the serpent comes in and starts dictating what's going to happen. Adam's initial response should be to kick the snake out of the garden. That's why God placed him in this place, was this is where you are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So at this point, chapter 3 isn't here. Adam had no knowledge of good and evil. Let me think about this for a moment. We know, we believe that good only comes from God. But we live in a world of sin. We know evil well, don't we? Adam's situation before the fall, all he knew was that I have good things, I get good things, and the source of them is always and only the Lord God. I mean, what a place to be. And so Adam's role here in these words to work it and to keep it was to accept the good that comes from God. These words actually to work and to keep I don't think these are the best translations for these words. They're the same words used of the priests. We'll see way down the line when we get into Leviticus and into Numbers, talking about the priests in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, that they were to, the words are to work and to keep, but it's translated as worship and obey. That's how these words are translated for the priests, that their role were to worship and to obey. And of course, there's working and keeping involved in those two things. But the point that Moses is making of Adam here is that here's what you're supposed to do, Adam. You're in this garden here. Everything good comes from God. And your role in life is to worship him and to obey him. That sounds like a pretty good situation, doesn't it? You're to worship him and obey him. Sometimes that looks like kicking snakes out of the garden. Sometimes that might look like tending to the ground and growing some plants, but it's good, happy, easy work, and it's fulfilling, and it's involved in this worship and obeying of the Lord God. That's what he's to be doing in the garden. I mean, you can see in this verse, in 2:15, already, we're already in the thick of theology here. You can see the full story of Scripture right here in this verse. We're to worship and obey. That's the role that he gave to Adam. We're to worship and obey. We rebel in the next chapter and cannot worship and obey. God saves us. And we desire to worship and obey, but we struggle with indwelling sin. That's where we are right now. And we long for the day when we'll be able to perfectly worship and obey. This is the beginning of it, right here in 2:15. Adam had it with no knowledge of sin. All the good came from God. He relied on him for good. His wife was given to him. She was for him good. Marriage is from God. It's good. Everything is so good here in chapter 2, isn't it? It's exactly where we want to be. Isn't this the desire of our hearts to be with God with no knowledge of sin, knowing only good comes from him, where we worship him and obey him? That's the desire of the believer. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7 with his difficulty with indwelling sin. This is what I want. It's not what I do, but it's what I want. In fact, the things I do are the things I don't want to do, but this is what I want right here. But we look forward to the day where Christ comes, resurrects, brings his people together with him, sheds us of indwelling sin, gives us new glorified bodies, and then we're able to do this. But the picture in Revelation, see, we're already at the end of Scripture here, and we're not even through chapter 2, is that it's going to be even better than this. What a wonderful thing. Of course, we know the middle part of the story here, and that's where we're going to get to. We know how this goes because what Adam does next is exactly what each of us do multiple times a day, isn't it? In other words, Adam didn't do something outside of our normal experience in life. What Adam did, we'll see here in a moment, looking in chapter 3, Moses says here in chapter 3, verse 1, that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. This word crafty doesn't necessarily mean evil. In other words, the point that Adam's making about the craftiness of the snake was not that he was evil, although we know he was. Moses is using a word that's used often in Proverbs for wisdom. The serpent was wise, but it's a crafty sort of wisdom. It does have an evil component to it in this case, but it can be translated just as he was a wise sort of snake. Now in chapter 3 we have two actors here, really, don't we? There's two actors competing over Adam, both of whom are described as wise, as having wisdom. And we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2 here that God, the wise God, clearly because he created the universe, is the one from whom good comes to Adam. Now this other actor enters the scene who is said to be crafty, to have a certain type of wisdom. And these are the two competing actors in this scene. The creator of the universe and the snake in the garden. The God who created the universe offers only good. That's all that will come from him for his people. The snake, what's the snake's offer? Look here at the beginning of chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." There's a different kind of wisdom coming in. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." There's the promise. Knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the offer of God is in creation. We're made in his image, which the definition of is we are like God in the way that he wanted us to be like him. We are divine image bearers. When you see me and I see you, we are seeing little representations of God. That doesn't mean that I'm a God or that you're a God, but that there are massive hints in the creation of people. That there's a divine creator that created you. You didn't just pop up out of nowhere. You're not meaningless. You're not unworthy. You have dignity. You have value. All these things we talked about last week. That's what's inherent in the fact that you are an image bearer. Now the snake comes in, and his promise to Adam and Eve is, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. They were already like God. There's not a whole lot in this promise of the snake here that they should even desire, because they had it already. Notice here that God had given them one instruction, what they're not to do in the garden. They're not to eat of this fruit. One instruction. You saw it here in verse 3. "But God said," this is the woman telling the snake what God had said, "you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, God didn't say anything about not touching the tree, did he? And so we see something going on here. It was Adam's job to teach God's word. Look, if you are in a systematic theology class here, we are in bibliology right now. The study of Scripture. And we're, again, in the book of James, chapter 3. Adam's job was to teach the Word of God. And he clearly didn't do a good job of it, because he had already added something. And so our original problem stemmed from a misuse of the Word of God. One instruction. Sin enters the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. That's what Paul tells us. So continuing here in the chapter, the man is cursed, the woman is cursed, the serpent is cursed, and something else is cursed. The ground is cursed. You ever noticed that before? Have you ever thought that's strange that the ground is cursed? Where is it? Verse 18 of chapter 3. Well, verse 17. "To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, It's often, I've seen communicated, that Adam's curse is that now it's harder for him to work the ground. That's his curse. But the curse is on the ground, though. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. The ground is cursed. What did the ground have to do with this? That's part of what you should be asking yourself. What did the ground? The ground was just there. Land, ground, earth is so important in the Pentateuch, especially in these prologue chapters. The word Adam is actually very close to the word for ground. Adam means man. Adama means ground. And what we've seen throughout these chapters is that we're more connected to the ground, to the earth, to the land than you might think. The picture here is that we were created out of the ground. We now work the ground. We were told to work it and keep it, worship and obey. Now it's cursed and it's difficult. And at the end of this curse on Adam in verse 19, he says, you're going to return to the ground. You were taken out of it, you're dust, and to dust you shall return. You come from it, your food grows from it, you live on it, and now when you die, you go back to it. The picture of Eden was that it was lush. It was easy to cultivate, and now it's infested with weeds, and food doesn't grow so easily. There was no famine before the fall. Now nations suffer hunger because the ground has been cursed. Now the promise is given here in 3:15, and we're going to come back to that, but I want to look forward because this story of the curse continues here into chapter 4. If you look ahead to chapter 4, you know this story. Also, this is the story of Cain and Abel. These are the two sons of Adam and Eve. And look what they're doing. The beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Keep going here for a moment. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground. And from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You can see in verse 3 that the two brothers brought an offering from the fruit of the ground. You see that word again there. It's the earth that gives us life, and the men offer the fruits of the ground in sacrifice to God. Abel's sacrifice is accepted, isn't it? He's working with sheep, with flock. And it says in verse 4 that he gave his first fruits of his flock. Well, the word used for Cain here in verse 3, the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. It's a word sort of meaning leftovers. Seems like that's probably the reason that the sacrifice is accepted of Abel and not Cain, is because Abel gave the best, the first, and Cain gave the leftovers. Whatever the reason was, Cain's not happy, is he? And he murders his brother. And when the Lord interrogates him, he says that his brother's blood is crying from the ground. There's the word ground again. And as a result of that, Cain's cursed from the ground. He'll work the ground and it won't do what he wants. He'll be forced to wander the earth. And so we see this progression of the Eden, garden, lush, food. It works for us. It gives us what we need for life and for sustenance. And then it's cursed and it doesn't work so well anymore. And weeds, thorns, and thistles come in. And then Cain murders his brother and his blood goes into the ground. And he says, the ground is even further cursed. Now you're going to work it and it's not going to do what you want it to do. I can't get a plant to grow to save my life. I don't know about you. I just can't do it. It's a result of this curse here. The ground, which was meant to be a servant for mankind, which was to produce good harvest and plentiful bounty for nourishing humanity, it's now become the agent of divine judgment. And so the picture here in 2, 3, and 4 is of the perfect, good, happy world in which man is to worship and obey is flipped upside down. Everything is working in the opposite order that it's supposed to. The ground is now the enemy. It doesn't help us. It's the agent of judgment. And when we die, we go into it. And so the question that we should be asking from here, I mean, we're four chapters in, and we're already asking this question, is there hope for Adam's race? That's the question that these chapters beg. I mean, right now it seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? But yes, there is hope. Look back at chapter 3. You probably know this verse as well. When God is explaining the curse of the serpent, he says that he will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. Look, verse 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, initially, you may want to take this verse to mean, we don't like snakes because they bite us. And I think that's perfect reason. I think we've got enough justification right here to say, people who keep snakes have to be crazy. Because they're bad and they bite us. I think that's a good reason. But there's more here than that. That's not the point of these verses. There's a war clearly being explained here between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. This offspring of the woman is going to get carried through Genesis. And it's going to get carried through the Old Testament. Because the same word is going to be used for Abraham. That will give you offspring. And the nations will be blessed. And there's also this issue of land. I'm going to give you land. And it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. And we're going to see as this progresses through the Old Testament. But Paul even picks up this issue of the offspring or the seed in Galatians chapter 4. And he argues that the offspring of the woman is singular, that it's an individual. That God isn't merely talking about an ongoing war between good and evil, but a particular war between Satan and God's people, but particularly one individual. That's Jesus. And now we don't have to go to the New Testament to see that that's how this was understood. This is also how Eve understood this. In fact, It seems Eve believed that her son was to be her redeemer. Which, how else would you expect her to take it? She's never had children before. God says to her, you're going to have offspring, and they're going to crush the head of the snake. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 here. We can see how Eve understood this. Now Eve knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The offspring, he's here. His name's Cain. Cain is going to crush the head of the snake. I think Eve believed that her firstborn must be the one to destroy Satan by crushing his head in victory. Knowing that and knowing Eve's understanding of who Cain, who she thought Cain was supposed to be, how devastating is the story that we just read in chapter 4. Here's my redeemer, my son, the one who will finally put sin to death. I don't know how long or how old Cain was when he murdered Abel. But they'd been living on a sin-filled earth long enough after the first hour. Here he is. He's going to redeem us. And come to find that he'd killed his brother. And that he's been cursed just like his father. And has been kicked even further out from the land of Eden. And you can see this again, this, where I'm getting this from. Look to verse 25 of chapter 4, just so you can see Eve's understanding and how sorrowful she must have been. Verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. You see, it must be Cain. Cain killed his brother. It can't be him. It must have been Abel, but Abel was killed by his brother, so it couldn't be him. Here's a third son. His name's Seth. He has to be the offspring, the Redeemer. Of course, as this book continues, as we continue down into the flood in a couple of chapters, we're going to see that the race of man continues to spiral further and further. And so we come out of this chapter along with Eve, longing for the redemption of God's people. I think you see great faith here in Eve, taking God at his word. That's what she'd failed to do from the start. But the wonderful news is that the offspring of the woman has arrived. That's what's going to be so exciting for us as we're in the Pentateuch. As we are looking forward to the fulfillment of these promises, we sit here on the other side of a lot of the fulfillment of these promises saying, the Redeemer has come. He has saved his people. He has stood in the place of Adam and fulfilled his mandate to worship and obey. And if we're in the second Adam, there is life and peace for us. It's so exciting for me to sit in the Pentateuch and to feel the longing of Eve as she looks forward, and then to come to the realization her longing has been fulfilled in Christ. And here we sit today as believers gathered together under the word of the Lord, knowing that Christ, our Redeemer, has come. Because Mary bore to us a Savior, the man Jesus Christ. I think what's happening here in verse 15 of chapter 3 is we're seeing the cross foretold. The snake dealt a blow to the heel of Christ on the cross. In other words, it was a devastating blow. He died, didn't he? On the cross. He bled and died, but this defeat was not lasting because the offspring of the woman was raised from the dead and stepped on the head of the snake in victory over sin and death. Jesus Christ is the great skull crusher, our Redeemer. The great hope of Eve has been realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Adam here, as our representative, failed. He failed to live the perfect life, but Christ has gone before us, raised as the first fruits of our resurrection from death, so that the ultimate curse of the fall, that dying we will die, has been undone. Christ has undone death on our behalf. We only, as believers, will have to face physical death if the Lord tarries. But if we're in Christ, we already have life eternal. Life is ours once again because the Redeemer has come. Amen? Amen. Why don't the ushers come forward and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. The Lord Jesus Christ stood in our place, died in our place, and there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so we celebrate this as believers. Christ has stood in our place. If you're not a believer this morning, just let this pass you by and take these few moments to consider this gospel. Maybe do some work right now with God. Come before Him and recognize your sin, repent, and believe. And then we'd love to celebrate this with you. Believers, just take this time to remember what Christ has done, to proclaim His death in this act. And we'll come back together in a few moments and celebrate and worship and singing. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that you have spoken, that we can trust you, that there is hope. We thank you for this promise way back in Genesis 3 that the offspring of the woman would come and crush the head of the snake. The curse is heavy upon us. Dying, we shall die. Suffering, hunger, and want as the ground has become the agent of judgment. We long for this Redeemer to come. And Father, we thank you that He has come. What a blessing and a joy it is to live on this side of the cross, reaping the benefits of Christ our Savior, who has gone before us, defeated death. Father, this Redeemer is coming once again. And He's going to gather His people together. The indwelling sin, the effects of the curse on the ground will be reversed completely as you make a new heaven and a new earth and you give us new glorified bodies where we will walk in the garden with you again. And so, Father, this morning as we are together, we long for that time. We long for the time when we will be with Jesus as your people, where there will be no more suffering and death and sin, where God will be all in all, and we can spend eternity worshiping and obeying. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who helps us. And we pray together now that Jesus will come quickly. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.